Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about his volume one of Systematic Theology. We are now into chapter 19, working still through the doctrine of the Trinity. Steve, welcome back, and thanks a lot for this. This has been a treat for our viewers to be able to have you walk us through your book, so thanks a lot.
It's my privilege, always glad to do it.
All right, we come to the point now in this doctrine, this chapter, where you work with some New Testament revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, Matthew 28:19 is of central importance here. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Why don't you highlight those verses for us and show us their import with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah, so coming out of the Old Testament, right, the Father, Son, Spirit language, as well as relations. Now, they're not all developed in their fullness in the Old Testament, but obviously Father, Yahweh, the Father of Israel, the language of Father applies to God, God himself as creator and covenant Lord. Yet the Son is now tied to Messiah, the Messianic Son, but the Son, in as you work through the Old Testament, is also the Lord, right? So reflected on those passages. Psalm 110 is a great example of that, where this son, this messianic servant, begins to take on the very names of God, does the works of God, and so on. And then he has the Spirit, right? So Father, Son, and Spirit are given right in the Old Testament. Yet, as you come to the New Testament, obviously now the coming of the Son of God in history, right? So the incarnation. So now this Father, Son relation shows itself on the stage of human history. So Jesus now comes as the eternal Son who assumes our human nature, becomes human, and his whole understanding in the Gospels is relation to the Father. I am the Son of the Father. The Father has sent me. I have come to do my Father's will, who has from the very moment of conception, right? So in the virgin birth, virgin conception, the agency of the Spirit, so that the Spirit is present there at the moment of conception through his whole life and ministry. You cannot think of the Son apart from the Spirit. You cannot think of the Son apart from the Father. And the Son, who now has the very identity of God, of the Lord, yet he is also the human who has then the Spirit of the Lord, who then is poured out. So when you get to all of that is being laid out in the Gospels. So when you come to the famous passages such as Matthew 28, right? Jesus, post-resurrection, prior to his ascension, all authority has been given to me due to his work, right? He comes as the last Adam. He does his work for us. The eternal Son, who's become the human Son and brings about our salvation, he then says, baptize, you know, go into the world and make disciples, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name, in the singular name, the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have the three, which has already been laid out from Old Testament to New in terms of the Gospels, now having the singular name of, right? And this is the one true God all the way from Genesis to Revelation. There's one true God. There's not many gods. There's one true and living God, who is then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this triad, you see all the way through, right? You cannot think of the Father apart from the Son, apart from the Spirit. So that in 2 Corinthians, right, the benediction, you have Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the Father-Son relation that's obviously picked up very, very strongly all through the New Testament, is that even in Paul's, you know, letters, where grace and peace from the preposition governs two subjects, God the Father and our Lord. And of course, the language of Lord is the name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh. So you have God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Son, yet distinction, yet they are the one God who brings grace and peace. And then, of course, that then ties to the Spirit. So yeah, the whole New Testament gives us the deity, obviously, of the Father, which is a given, the deity of the Son in relation to the Father, and the deity of the Spirit. And you know, you think of Ephesians 1 and others, the whole plan of salvation is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the one who sends, the one who elects in the Son, who pours out the Spirit. And we cannot think of the work of redemption apart from the work of Father, Son, and Spirit as one who are bringing about our great salvation. I mean, that's the entire, so the whole New Testament gives us the Trinitarian presentation of God, the one true God who is three, who is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
You have, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, you've got redemptive blessings, love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Redemptive blessings traced to three, yet one source, one divine source, yet distributively to three persons.
Right. Yeah, and then, you know, the whole text, they always don't have, the New Testament doesn't always have Father, Son, and Spirit always in connection. But you think of the great Christological texts, Colossians 1. So Colossians 1:15, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, because, right? So he is not first created being, but he is ruler over all creation, because in him all things have been created. But the in him is put in the, like, the creation is put in the passive. So Son, in and through the Father in and through the Son creates, so that even in creation you have Father and Son inseparably create. You have that in John 1, you have that in Hebrews 1. So the works of creation, the works of providence, the works of redemption, the works of judgment, Father and Son do that inseparably, and then obviously you tie that to the Spirit, and just that threefoldness that runs through the entire New Testament. It's not as if there's just one or two texts that give you the doctrine of the Trinity. The entire structures, the entire teaching of God as Father, Son, and Spirit requires us to think of the Trinity. The Trinity is everywhere in that sense in the New Testament. Just think of the abundance of the teaching of the Spirit in the New Testament. Spirit of God language in the Old Testament is maybe 100 times. In the Apostle Paul, it eclipses that. The Spirit of God has come, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit who is the Lord, who has glory, who is the one who brings regeneration and work. And he's not a force. He's a person who convicts, who reveals. But you cannot think of the Spirit apart from Christ, the Son of God, and you can't think of the Spirit apart from the Father and the Son.
Now, you have in Matthew 28, verse 19, one important detail of that is that it's the name. Now, that expression already is charged with significance coming out of the Old Testament, the name of God. And it's not the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Spirit. It is the singular name, and then you have of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. So you've got three and you've got one. Now, critics will often mock Christianity. Simple math will tell you that it can't be a doctrine of the Trinity because if you're saying it's one of these three, that's nonsense. If we were saying, I think we might have mentioned this in an earlier interview, if we were saying that God is one and God is three in the same sense,
right,
that would be nonsense. But we have here something very different from that. He's one in person. He's one in being, three in person. So explain for us the person-nature distinction, how all of that informs all of this.
Yeah, so the church, the language we're so familiar with, three persons who are the one true God, one Godhead. So that three-in-one language is just part of our speech and so on. But the church had to carefully think through that and create vocabulary to explain it. So this is where systematic theology is taking the entirety of what Scripture says and then thinking through it, right? So it's a faith-seeking understanding, saying, well, how do I make sense of God's revelation of himself? God has revealed himself as the one true God. That's clear. Yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. So we have the names of Father, Son, and Spirit, but all right, what's a Father, what's a Son, what's a Spirit? And this is where the church very early on is finding ways of speaking of threeness and oneness. And this is where we get the language of God's one being or one essence or one nature. And then when we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit, well, how do we then speak of them as distinct yet the one true God? This is the language of person. And person and nature are what we would say ontological concepts. They're not just, person is not just a psychological or, a concept in that way. It's actually the father is real, the son is real, yet the reality of person is not the same as the essence, right? So the one essence, the one being of God, exists in three persons, and persons isn't exactly the same thing as essence. So that is where, in terms of what we often think of the law of non-contradiction, it's very important to say, well, you can't have one thing and its opposite at the same time, and in the same way or the same sense, right? So obviously, Father, Son, and Spirit are three in one at the same time, yet not in the same way. The Father is Father in relation to the Son, but he's not the Son. The Son is the Father in relation to the Spirit. So, and all three then are understood. So there's where person is defined as a subject in relation to the other, or that which has the entire divine nature. The technical language will become a mode of subsistence. They have the divine nature as the person in relation to the other, and they're not the same, yet they share the same identical divine nature. So the person nature distinction avoids any notion of contradiction. Obviously, there's lots of mystery. We are not three persons in one. We are just one person in one. Yet for God, right, the persons that share the same divine nature are God equal to one another because they have the same divine nature, yet they are distinct by their person relations. They're distinct in the way that they relate to one another and have that divine nature. The Father has the divine nature as Father. The Son has the divine nature in relation to the Father, and the Spirit, and the Spirit in relation to the Father and Son. So crucial, crucial distinction. The church had to nail that down very, very early, right? So you see this in probably
Yeah,
the
that's
most,
my.
probably most clear language was Tertullian in the West, where he used the Latin and spoke of the one nature of God in the three persons. And then it shows up in the Nicene formulation in terms of Nicaea, but long before that, people are wrestling with that. And then precision in terms of language comes because you're having to use extra biblical language to communicate biblical truths. And they had to do that because the heretics, the Arians and so on, were appealing to biblical language, saying, well, this is obviously what it means. And you're saying, well, no, it's not what it means because you have to put this data together. And so that's a crucial, crucial point.
Well, that was actually my next question then. And let's just be brief with this. We don't need to go into detail, but there were a number of challenges that came to the doctrine of the Trinity as it was the early church was growing in its understanding of it and how to articulate it. So highlight some of those challenges for us. What were the points at issue that had to be ironed out?
Yeah, so it's very important to see, and I'm going to begin this way because we deal with sometimes a growing Islamic population and so on, right? So Islam, I mean, Muhammad had, it seems from when you read the Quran that he thinks that Christians believe in three gods, right? Don't take, Christians, don't say God is three, he is one. And then he even seems to think that the persons are father, mother, and son, right? Sort of a nuclear family. So obviously, at this very point, Islam is wrong, right? I mean, this is not divine revelation, this is error. But I begin this way because the church never flirted with tritheism or three gods, right? What they always held to monotheism, right? Building on scripture, there's only one true God. But now the challenge is making sense of Father, Son, and Spirit. So if you go the one direction, which was the modalist direction, you argue for the one true God, but Father, Son, and Spirit just are names of the same person, if you want to put it that way, right? So the Father, Son, and Spirit aren't distinct. They're just simply names of, and they can be interchangeable. And of course, the illustration of the Roman theater, the Greek theater, where, act one, an actor comes out and puts a certain mask on and plays a role. And then in act two, he takes the mask off, puts a different mask on, but it's the same individual that is there, right? And this was the explanation. In the Old Testament, the Father shows himself. In the Gospels, the Son shows himself. In the book of Acts, the Spirit shows himself, but it's all the same. And of course, the implication would be they're not distinct persons. They are the Father. If you can say the Son and the Father are the same, then why not say the Father died on the cross? This was known as patria passionism, and of course the scripture never says that the son dies on the cross. So that was the one tendency, is to take the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Are they distinct? No, this says they're just simply the same. So you have Unitarianism, but just now different names of this one manifestation of God. That's modalism that still shows up today in Oneness Pentecostals and T.D. Jakes and individuals. Then you have obviously people that would say, no, Father, Son, and Spirit are not the same, right? They're distinct. Yet this was the Arian direction. We will argue for one true God, but then the Father is that true God. The Son is not God, right? So he is, the Son is real. So it's not like modalism, it's the same as the Father, yet the Son is a creature. And of course, with Arius, he is the first of all creation, right? So he's the pre-existent one, but he's not eternal. He's not sharing the same divine nature. His nature is distinct. And so this is what brought about the Nicaea, right? So the conference, or the council that ultimately we celebrate this year in the 1700 anniversary of it. And so they make the Son a creature, and then usually there's not much discussion of the Spirit, right? The Spirit's more of a force, just a personification of God, and so on. So those were two major tendencies. So both of them are monotheists, both of them are Unitarian, but they're not Trinitarian. So they're Unitarian in different ways. Father, Son, and Spirit are just simply the same. Or they are actually distinct, yet Son and Spirit are creatures, right? And they're not the one true God. And the church then says, no, this is the language of homoousios, right? The Son is of the same nature. He is distinct as the Son, as the person of the Son, but he has the same identical divine nature as the Father. So he is God equal in every way. He is true God. He is from God in the sense of his relation in terms of the Son from the Father, yet he is the one who is true God. And then in Constantinople in 381, there was much more clarity regarding the Holy Spirit. So in 325 at Nicaea, there wasn't much said about the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the main discussion, was on the deity of Christ in light of the Arian controversy, our contemporary Jehovah's Witnesses. But in 381, more clarity that the Spirit is Lord, which is the name of God, and life giver, which is the action of God. He is God equal with Father and Son.
Okay, let's take the doctrine of inseparable operations. You mentioned that earlier. Let's take the example you gave, creation. The Father creates through the Son, through the Spirit. What does all that mean? What does it look like? How do we sort that out? First of all, explain what inseparable operations means, and then pick it up with the doctrine of creation.
Yeah, so inseparable operations is looking at God's actions outside of himself, right? So we distinguish, and we have done this in terms of divine attributes. We speak of God within himself. And we do that because the world is not eternal. The universe is not eternal. God has always existed, but creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, brought about space and time. So this universe is not eternal, only God is. So God has an eternal life, right? God has a shared life of Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity, even before even this universe exists. He's perfecter than himself, full communion, full love. John 17, the glory I had with you, Father, before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a world, right? So God within himself, and we speak of that life within himself in terms of the relations of the persons, right? This is called divine processions, right? So the Son is in relation to the Father, from the Father. The Spirit is from the Father and Son, and all that, speaking of the relations, the dynamism, the communion that's within God. Now, as God then has his eternal plan and brings, enacts that plan, creation, providence, judgment, redemption, these are known as the external acts of God. And the external acts of God are outside of God, right? If they're not outside of God, Then we have pantheism, right? So ultimately, the universe and God are all swallowed up with one another. No, there are internal acts of God. Those are God's relations within himself. Those are eternal. Those are necessary. They never cease. But in terms of his external actions, so creation is a good example of that, right? God creates the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in every external action, creation, judgment, revelation, redemption, and so on, the works of God are one, right? So God is one. So when he creates, God creates. Who creates the universe? God does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yet God is triune. So God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So in creation, it's one act, just as providence is continuously one act of God sustaining the universe. Redemption is his act to bring about our redemption. Yet all three persons, because they are the one true God, create, reveal, rule, redeem, and so on. Yet they do so according to their person relations to one another. So that in creation, God creates, but what are the person relations within God? Well, the Father has a Son. The Son acts from the Father. The Spirit acts from the Father and Son. So this is where the text, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and others, particularly pick up the Father-Son relation, so that in creation, God creates through the Son. So the Son is the agent of creation, but it's not as if he's an independent agent. That would lead to three gods. No, he is the Son who always acts in relation to the Father and from the Father. The Father always acts in and through the Son, but it's all one act. So that's what inseparable operations is getting at. In every external act of God, creation, revelation, so on, the one true God who is triune acts, and it's always ordered according to their relations to one another. The Father acts in and through the Son. The Son acts in and by from the Father. The Spirit acts from the Father and Son, but it's still one act. Now, in Scripture, that one act also is often in some of God's external actions are appropriated. This is the language of appropriated, are often appropriated to one of the persons. Yet that doesn't mean then that the other persons aren't also in that one act. So that the Father often is described, our creeds do this. He is maker of heaven and earth. Well, clearly, John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and so on speak of the Son of God as creator, right? And the Spirit of God, Genesis 1, 2, and so on. But there is a unique appropriation to the Father, just as redemption. Our Redeemer is appropriated to the Son. But even in our redemption, it's a triune act. So that the Father has a people that he elects. He gives those to the Son. The Son brings about their salvation. But we wouldn't say that our redemption, the Father's not involved in our redemption or the Spirit in an application. It's a unified work, yet certain acts get appropriated to certain persons, but not at the independence of the other persons. And the Spirit often is applied as the one who applies or perfects or who brings to completion, but he brings to completion the one act of God of Father through Son by the Spirit. So we see ordered relations among the persons, yet the one true God who does in all of his actions acts as the one. As the one God.
All right, to use an example you mentioned earlier, the Father does not suffer on the cross, and the Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ in redemption. So each person does not always do exactly the same thing, but all are involved together in the work.
Well, and especially you see that in we have to factor in the incarnation, right? So the Son is the only one who takes to himself a human nature, right? So you don't have the Father becoming human and the Spirit becoming human. The person of the Son, now in taking to himself a human nature, the language of assumption, he assumes a human nature, now has two natures. And that Son is able to act through both natures simultaneously. So that you do have, in the case of Christ, you have true, it's the person who acts through the natures, but there's true human action There's a human life, there's a human death, there's human resurrection. Now, the Father and Spirit are involved in that, bringing him to life and involved in his life. Yet, it's only the Son of God who obeys for us, who lives our life in that humanity, who dies our death. The Father does not die, the Spirit does not die. So, there's, you have to factor in all of those areas. But even the Son's actions, even as our mediator through both natures, still the Son acts in relation to the Father and the Spirit, right? So that we see this even in Christ's miracles and so on. Who brings Lazarus from the dead? Well, Christ does. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." The Son of God does that miracle, but he does it in relation to the Father, by the power of the Spirit. And so all of that has to be factored in, too, especially when you bring in our redemption and the incarnation.
Okay, let's jump to some contemporary issues of debate, in particular social Trinitarianism, but also ERAS, things like that. Social Trinitarian, let's take that first. How do you avoid some kind of social Trinitarianism? I think this is important to address when you have three persons who are acting in response to one another.
So it goes down to really careful definitions of persons acting through nature, what involves a nature, and so on. Social Trinitarians, I mean, are picking up, I think, a lot of biblical material. They're picking up the fact that the Father is the Father, and He acts, and the Son acts, and the Spirit acts, right? And so what they do then is they take that as Father, Son, and Spirit have distinct centers of action, distinct centers of knowledge, and all by centers of action, ultimately that leads to distinct wills, right? They're the distinct wills. So what they do is they take sort of a what we would see at a human level. Humans, each of us are humans, yet we have a distinct center of knowledge, will, and agency from one another. And so they interpret Father, Son, and Spirit to have those distinct wills and agency and knowledge. And then they will say, well, they have a common nature that they share. So there's one, yet distinct centers of will and agency. The problem with this is if you push too much distinct wills, distinct agency, distinct knowledge, you would have to then say, well, the Father, Son, and Spirit have independent wills. They have independent knowledge or minds. They have independent, in these areas. And then you think, okay, why are they not three individuals? And how do you avoid tritheism? So we're always trying to balance the oneness of God and the threeness of God. So the history of the church, I mean, these are very, very difficult areas, but the church has always said is no, the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are subjects in the proper sense that they, the Father acts, the Son acts, the Spirit acts, yet they are not, we don't think of persons in the sense of a human, but we often think of a human person, distinct centers of will and agency. Will and agency and so on, ultimately, will, mind, knowledge is tied to what they have in common. So that they have one will, but Father, which is tied to the divine nature, but the Father acts as Father through that divine nature. So a crucial Trinitarian truth is that persons act through the one nature. And the nature is what we speak of in terms of all of the attributes and all of the perfections that all three persons share in common. So that the Father does act, but he acts through the one nature in relation to the Son. The Son acts through the same will, but it's the Son acting in relation to the Father. So there's distinction, yet there is a common knowledge. There's a common action. There's a common life that is shared, and that's how the church has sought to understand. So person doesn't include distinct centers of will and agency. That is ultimately tied to the nature of God that they have in common. So the mind, there's only one knowledge that Father, Son, and Spirit share. There's only one will that Father, Son, and Spirit share. Yet they will, right? Father, Son, and Spirit act according to their relations to one another. So the Father's agency is in the same of the same will as the Son, but it's as Father in relation to the Son. The Son is in relation to the Father. So they're distinct. distinct actions in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit, but through the same divine nature. Social Trinitarianism separates this too much and begins to move in the direction of independent sort of individuals. The Father, Son, and Spirit aren't independent individuals. They
If you
are.
have distinct wills in Father, Son, and Spirit, each has a distinct will, is it even possible to avoid tritheism?
Well, they try to, right? I mean, no one wants to affirm tritheism, but it's the challenge, right? The challenge is if you have distinct wills, the Father can do something in some sense, will something different than the Son. Now, what they'll usually say is there's harmony and they agree. But the biblical teaching isn't just that they sort of harmoniously act, but they could do something different. No, it's they inseparably act, right? There's one action that is in creation, yet it's triune. There's one action in providence, yet it's triune. So it's trying to, I think the classical presentation is far better. It doesn't put in the understanding of a person independent wills and knowledge. Instead, that's what they have in common. They have the same will, the same knowledge, yet the persons do act as Father, as Son, as Spirit.
All right, I was going to ask, our time is getting on. I was going to ask about ERAS as well. We had the big flap, what was it, 9 years ago in 2016 about eternal relations of authority and submission. Do you want to get into that now
Well,
or?
I mean, I just mentioned, I
Okay.
mean, again, the ERAS view is often been maligned. It's often been distorted and so on. And I think what it's trying to do is to try to account for Scripture and try to explain it. And of course, you do see in Scripture uniquely the Son in relation to the Father, that he is the one who submits to the Father's will. Now, they will see that those authority relations as tied to the person, so that they will then say this isn't just for the incarnation and the work of the Son. They will want to say from eternity, the Son has submitted to the Father's will. He has obeyed the Father's will. Now, the difficulty with that is it's hard to conceive of that apart from independent wills. And of course, this is the charge that came to them, and they do affirm one will, but they will say, well, there's inflections of will. But when you say that there are the Son actually obeys the Father's will from eternity, not as the incarnate Son who in his human humanity obeys, right? That's a whole different concept. They then will, it's difficult to avoid the notion of three wills. Now they will say they do. And so we have to give them credit for that. But that's the challenge, is it looks like it's moving in the social Trinitarian direction, which creates more problems than I think it solves, right? And I do think that most of the texts, if not all the texts, I mean, I think all the texts actually apply to the work of the Son, the incarnation, the outworking of that work. So I would say the classical view would argue that Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in all of their attributes, and authority is ultimately a function of who God is, right? So it is a relational notion. God is authority over a world and so on, but it's bound up with him as God, right? So Father, Son, and Spirit have equal authority, yet they exercise that authority in relation to one another. So the Son exercises as Son from the Father in relation to the Son. So there's an ordering of authority, yet it's the same authority. The Son doesn't have a lesser authority, it's the same authority. Now, in the incarnation, he obeys in his humanity, so there is a true obedience that takes place there.
And yet, even pre-incarnation, it's the Father who sends the Son. And then it's the Son who always pleases the Father, and it's never the other way. So how do you sort all
Well,
that?
and I mean, again, that's what they're wrestling with, and their solution is to say, well, there's a eternal submission of authority. That's one option of doing it. I think the better way of doing it is to pick up the ordered relations that are there, right? So Scripture speaks of the Father as first, the Son as from, the Spirit as from the Father and Son. Those order relations, that doesn't entail, the church, I don't think, has said, and I would agree with this, that it doesn't entail sort of levels of authority or different authorities or a submissive authority. They have the same authority, yet they exercise that authority ordered, right? So that there is an ordering. So this is the notion of taxes or ordering. So this is where in the late 20th century, the whole egalitarian argument, Millard Erickson and so on, they tried to argue that there are no ordering between Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, the Father could have become incarnate, the Spirit could have become incarnate. And I think the scripture does not allow that. And historically, the church has said, no, there is an ordered relations, but those ordered relations do not entail eternal authority relations. Father, Son, and Spirit, as the one true God, authority is more bound up with who God is. God is all authority. So Father, Son, and Spirit have the same authority, yet they exercise that authority according to their ordered relations. So the Father is always the one who initiates. He's always one who sons. The Son is always one who's from. Yeah, you think of it, John 5, I can do nothing on my own. Yet the Son says, whatever the Father does, I do. Right. And so obviously he has the same power, the same knowledge, the same, and I would argue the same authority. So that's where the difference lies. It's a fine distinction. It's quite different than, say, a social Trinitarianism. I was just reading a book the other day that charged sort of ERES with levels of deity. This is not what they're saying. They are saying the Father, Son, and Spirit have the same divine nature, identical divine nature, yet they want to make authority a kind of eternal relation. The church has kept, I think, authority for the very being of God that the Father, Son, and Spirit have.
Yeah, disagree with them, but don't. There's no point served in misrepresenting it and making them say something they aren't saying.
That's exactly right. And you know, Wayne Grudem and my colleague Bruce Ware, I mean, they're wonderful brothers in Christ. And when you have them people saying things like that, that is not fair to their position, is not correct. I still think the classical way of saying it is better. It avoids more problems, but I understand what they're trying to say. I understand what they're
Sure.
trying to do with scripture. These are not easy issues. They're very difficult matters. And you know, we deal with a lot of unknowns here, right? And a lot of mystery. So it's trying to avoid the pitfalls is what we're all trying to do.
Yeah, that's right. All right, one more question, but maybe with a couple of parts. It's often pointed out that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that is shared among all professing branches of Christianity. Roman Catholics and Reformed alike believe in the Trinity, all of that. And in one sense, that's a great thing. But does the doctrine then possibly suffer from comparative neglect because it's assumed among us all? Should it receive more attention? And then, more to my point, how ought this doctrine to shape Christian worship?
Yeah. Well, it is. I mean, the Nicene Creed, I mean, is universally accepted among all Christians, all branches of Christendom, Eastern branches, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and so on. The Chalcedonian definition of Christ is basically universally accepted, but not quite, right? So there's still some debates that still go back ancient to Nestorius and the Coptic Church and Ethiopian Church and so on. But the Trinity is agreed. Now, when you start getting into details, there's still debates, right? So these debates on social and these debates on ERES and so on. So, but overall, there's a universal. But I think that there's huge neglect of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think that's simply because of our lack of faithful biblical teaching, because when you open up the New Testament, you expound these texts. So when you expound Colossians 1, I don't know how many times I've seen, you know, this is a proof text, Colossians 1:16, that in the Son, you know, God has created all things. Here's the Son is the agent of creation. The Son is the sole creator. The Son is this. Well, that's all true, but the text actually says it's Father through Son that creates, right?
Yeah, that's
So
right.
I think what we have is bad exposition. We have a surface level. We're not really reading the grammar of the text. So there's just simply exegesis, right? So there's not a full orb when you're preaching. I don't know how many times I've heard Ephesians 1 preached, and you talk about the Father, you talk about the Son, you talk about the Spirit, but no one ever puts together Father, Son, and Spirit in terms of Trinitarian formulation, right? But the text demands that you do so. John 1, right? Christmas time, we focus on Christ, the Word became flesh. But John 1, 1 to 2, all the way to verse 18 is thoroughly Father, Son, right? So you have to faithful exposition as well as then theology. is just teaching this. And when you go back in the history of the church, I mean, I think it's fair to say that you go back to the Middle Ages, you go back to the Reformation, you go back to the post-reformers and so on, the Puritans, our Baptist inheritors, forefathers, they always preached the Trinity. The Trinity was everywhere. All of the plan of God, the plan of redemption, all debates with limited atonement, and so on, all of that was Trinitarian discussion. So it's really the rise of liberalism that sort of pushed the Trinity aside, and it's our lack of really going back to sound exposition and theology. So the doctrine of the Trinity must inform everything. I mean, this is who God is. I mean, this isn't just sort of an add-on. God is the triune God. So when we think of Old Testament, New Testament, the God that's presented, Yahweh who's presented, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have to carefully expound these texts. But this is our worship. This is how we pray. We pray to the triune God. We pray and worship the triune God. Our songs have to reflect our worship of the triune God. And we are doing a better job of that, I think, in terms of some of our contemporary hymn writers and so on. This latest book of the Gettys that came out with Sing, is putting in some of those great and glorious hymns, the newer hymns. But there is a real lack in our churches and our evangelical churches. Churches that are more tied to theological exposition and so on are better. But this is a problem, I think, of the evangelical church in the latter end of the 20th and now the 21st century.
We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Volume 1, Systematic Theology, Chapter 19. Now we've worked our way through on the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll pick it up next time with Chapter 20. And by the way, before we sign off, congratulations are in order because you have finished the manuscript now for Volume 2. You've sent it in, so congratulations on
Well, thank you. Yeah, I'm glad to get that done and now get to volume three.
that. Get back to work. All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, great to be with you.
Right.